Good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to see everyone. It's nice to see old friends and, of course, to make new ones and to see new ones and everything. And I'm very delighted to be here this morning. Sorry my wife could not make it. She would like to have come. Right now she is in Pennsylvania visiting my daughter and her husband and our new grandbaby, which I don't get to see. But I'll see her soon enough. But she's not well. She's not doing too great. But she has Parkinson's with Lewy bodies disease. And if you just Google that, you'll learn what Lewy bodies is. So it's a tough illness for her. And but she's a trooper and hanging in there. And she sends her best to you all. And she has fond memories of being here and to worshiping with you and to being encouraged by you all. As you know, you support me and have been supporting me for a number of years in various places that I've lived. And I've lived in several different places, but I've always enjoyed the fellowship that you've had with me and the work. Right now we live in Vermont. We live actually about 30 miles from Canada, the border there. And maybe a little bit over an hour to Montreal. So we're pretty far north as far as the state goes, and we live in a city that is the biggest city in the whole state. The state itself only has about 800,000 people in it, so it's not a very big state, but the city we live in is the bigger part of the state, and we have the university there, and a lot of people come from all over. And the church there is just meets north of Burlington. It meets in a place called Milton, which was a place that's kind of a rural bedroom community for the city of Burlington. And the church was started back in the 60s by a fellow called Gene Dumas. He was there. He came back from Korea, I guess, or the army. He was converted, and I think he was stationed in Korea. He got converted, came back to his home, began to teach his family, his friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's how the church got started in Milton. That's one of the wonderful things about traveling. When we travel and we stay with people, people we know teach us good things, we take it back home and we teach our friends. And the church there has been in existence for that many years, since about the 60s. Right now the church is made up of about 28 Christians, and we have on a Sunday morning on a normal basis about 40 people there. Because we have a number of children who are there, which is really great. And we do have visitors come in through the community from some of our outreach work. It's a great work, great opportunities there. I mean, we have studies all the time. I was telling one of the brethren before we got here, the Lord opens up constant doors for us to teach the gospel to many people. We do street work where we talk to a whole lot of people on the streets about Jesus Christ. They come up to our table. They actually speak to us. They actually initiate the conversation, which is great, the way we have it set up. And we always get visitors there. There are times when we don't get as many as we would like, but we're always getting some conversations with people on the streets about Jesus. We have a meetup that goes on a Monday night, and people come to this, and I'm always amazed at how many people will come and want to sit down and study the scriptures. It's not for lack of people who are interested in the Word of God. We do have people who are interested, curious people, who are wanting to know something about Christianity, wanting to know something about what the Bible teaches. Sadly, a lot of the people we teach are not interested in obeying those things, but it's not our task to make them obey the gospel. Our task is simply to teach them what we know about Jesus, and we try to encourage them to obey, and we have good opportunities there. Let me just put a plug in for the university there. One thing I've noticed in the Northeast in the recent years, which I think is a great idea, is that some young people, instead of going to school in their homes where they live, in their states where they live, they decide to move up to cities where their church is small and move up there to go to school there. And while they're there, they help the church. And I know that when that happens, the church thrives because of the young people coming in, going to school. And plus, too, that gives them more opportunities to teach a group of people that sometimes it's hard for us old folks to get into the universities. I know they've done that well. They've done that in Boston, where they've gone to the Boston University. There are maybe some schools there. I'm not plugging there. I want you to come to Burlington. But they do it there, and it's a great work there as well. But really, there's a lot of people who come from all over the country to these schools, And what we need is Christians sometime who are willing to say, hey, I want to go up to a place where it's a little farther away from home, where the church is small, where I can be of help to them. And I'm talking about the men and the women, because we just need good, faithful Christians there to show the way and to do that. So I encourage those who are thinking about college, don't rule out some of these faraway places, because you could be a great benefit to the churches. You could be a great benefit to the Christians who are there, and encourage them in their efforts to serve the Lord. I really did enjoy the singing this morning. It was really good. Good songs, moving songs. And it kind of fits along with what some of the things I would like to say this morning to you all. And I hope you bear with me and think seriously about some of the things that we're going to talk about. When the gospel of Jesus Christ went forth into the community, went forth into the world, those who proclaimed it and those who submitted to its teaching were considered as radicals. They were considered as radicals. People who were to be ostracized from enlightened society. People who were to be punished whenever the opportunity arose. And a casual reading of the book of Acts and the epistles, including the book of Revelation, will certainly make this abundantly clear. Though the saints would cry out to the Lord for relief, for deliverance from the hand of their tormentors, they understood that this was to be their lot for following Jesus Christ. Torment and persecution and suffering. They understood that. And Jesus Himself had spoken to them about this during His ministry, during His time on the earth. Even in His Sermon on the Mount, He talked about the persecutions that would come upon those who would follow Him. For example, in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 22, Luke 6 and verse 22, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Earlier on, in his sermon, in Matthew 5, if we go to that part of the sermon, or that collection of it, or that statement of it, in Matthew 5, in verse 20 or 10, he says these words. Beginning in verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kind of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And as his ministry progressed, as he continued to go out into the community and to present his teaching, the number of disciples began to swell. A lot of people were interested in hearing what this man had to say, and especially in seeing the miracles that he worked in the communities that he was walking among. And there were all these people who were beginning to follow him. And on one occasion, in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, Jesus says this to the people who were following him. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." How do you think that went over to that crowd who was following him? Who were enamored, who wanted to hear him and wanted to see his miracles and hear his teaching. And all of a sudden he turns around and he said, "This is our lot. This is the thing that we must be ready for if we're to be your disciples." And as his ministry progressed and he continued to go on, he continued to teach this kind of thing. And even on the night of his betrayal, at the Last Supper, Jesus talked about the suffering that would come upon those who would follow him. He says to the apostles in John chapter 15 and in verse 18 these words. He says, "If the world hates you, he says, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they had persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But in all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So he's telling this to the apostles. This is going to be your lot. This was going to happen. They're going to hate you, just like they hated me. They're going to despise you, just like they despise me. And that's going to be your lot in this life. And of course, when we read these things, and especially when we know something about what Jesus taught, something about His teaching, it astounds us. Why would anybody hate Jesus so much? Why would they hate A man who taught the things that he taught and did the things that he did and offered the hope that he offered to the world. Why would they hate him so much? And of course, we're perplexed by this because we don't know. We think about why would they do this? And yet Jesus Himself does give us the answer. In John chapter 7 and in verse 7, He was talking to His brethren, the other children that His mother had through Joseph. And He says in John 7 and verse 7 these words to the brethren. He said, the world cannot hate you. He said, but I testify, pardon me, hate you. But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now here is a key. Jesus said the world can't hate you, brothers, who were somewhat ridiculing Him at this stage in their lives, who didn't really believe in Him at all. He said the world can't hate you because you're of the world. But the world hates me because I speak against it. I speak against it. The world hates me because I speak and testify of it that its deeds are evil. And so Jesus identifies the reason why the world hated Him so. And it was because of His unfailing and continuous testimony to the world that its deeds were evil. Our Lord not only lived a righteous life before men, but He also testified to the world that its deeds were evil. That what it was doing was wrong, that it was ungodly. And so He spoke against the evil that He saw, the sins that He saw. And let me tell you something. Evildoers can indeed tolerate a righteous man as long as he keeps his righteousness to himself. Evildoers can bear with a Christian as long as he keeps his Christian philosophy bottled up within himself. But let him unbottle that philosophy. And let him share that philosophy as they see it. And as they call it, with others. And the world begins to get uncomfortable. And the world begins to hate us. They say, keep your religion in the walls. Keep your religion to yourself. Don't be telling us things. You can believe it if you like. But don't be trying to convince us. And don't be telling us anything. And that's how they feel. And because Jesus was not that sort of way, evildoers hated Him. And they will hate us. Because we're going to be like Him. Because we're going to be telling people the things they need to know about Jesus and about their sins as well and what their sins have done between them and God. Evildoers cannot tolerate a righteous man who exposes sin and rebukes the sinner. He hates the message and he'll hate the messenger himself. And what Jesus said to His siblings is surely reminiscent of what He said earlier on in His ministry in John chapter 3. Turn there if you will. In John 3, beginning in verse 19, Jesus speaks, and whether this is John or Jesus or John the Apostle, kind of giving a commentary, it doesn't make a difference. It says, and this is judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Men hate the light. They hate the light. My wife's from Minnesota, as some of you know. And apparently, they don't have a lot of roaches in Minnesota. And the ones they have are just itsy bitsy little things. But when we got married, and we were living in Florida, one day we came into our little flat and we turned on the light and there was this big roach that got scared and it started flying at her. And she screamed, they fly, they fly. I said, that's what roaches do, they fly. But the thing about roaches is when you turn on the light, they flee. They don't hang around. They flee. They run. They don't like the light. They want to hide in the darkness because that's their nature. They don't want to be exposed. And really, that's the way it is with sin and sinners and those who have no love for God and no desire to do right. They want to live in the dark. And that's what Jesus said. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Their deeds are evil. They are immersed in wrongdoing and they have no wish to be disturbed. To be disturbed or no wish to be shaken out of their comfortable sinfulness. But this is what the light does. And this is what bearers of the light do. They disturb those who live in darkness. And Jesus refused to participate with his culture in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but more than this, he spoke against the works. He spoke against their works and their deeds. And the world hated him for both, but especially for the latter. For he exposes their deeds, and once the light exposes the deeds of darkness, the darkness can never be the same. The darkness can never be the same. One can never be as comfortable in the darkness once they've seen the light. And they don't like that. They don't like that conscious, where their conscience is being bothered and pierced because of what you've said. And they hate you, and they hate the message, and they will hate you, and they will show this hatred towards you by the things that they do for you and towards you. And though the apostles, through them, Jesus teaches the people that we must be like Him in this matter. We must be like Jesus. You know, sometimes we have this idea that I'm just going to live my Christianity in front of people. And that's good. We need to do that all the time. And there's no reason why we should never live our Christianity before in front of people. And to just live it and be faithful all the time. But let me tell you something. We who are Christians are called not only to live our Christianity in front of evildoers, but we're called to expose evil things. Listen to what Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 11, he says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." So he says, don't live this way. Don't participate with them in these evil deeds. So live your Christianity. So live your Christianity and expose the wrong. And sometimes we need to. Sometimes we have this idea, well, if I just walk away from a bad situation, if I just walk away from the things, that's enough. It may be, that may be the wise thing to do at times, to walk away. But then there may be times when we just need to, as we're walking away, or before we walk away, to explain why we're walking away. Here's why I'm leaving. And let people know that this is wrong. This is ungodly. This is not the way it ought to be. Because righteous living includes living the things we ought to be living and speaking the righteous deeds that the Lord teaches us about in the Scriptures. And when we live righteously and speak in defense of righteousness, well, it's risky business. It becomes risky. The people of the world will be shocked by your refusal to participate with them in their sensual behavior, their lustful living, their drunkenness, their carousing, their drinking parties, their abominable idolatries. And when you also speak out against their practices being wrong, they will malign you. And they will speak evil of you because of this. And they may even seek to do you harm. We live in a land where that doesn't really happen too often. But in the first century, it happened all the time, where the Christians were suffering because of their righteousness and speaking to do what's right. And when, what are we the people of God to do whenever we are being made to suffer because of our righteousness? Well, we need to remember what the Scriptures say always. Do not participate with them, but expose the dark. We need to remember we got to keep doing what the Lord our Savior has commanded. And it's no wonder that Paul could tell Timothy in his day that all who desire to live godly in this age will be persecuted. Think about it. He said they will be. Not they mayn't. But those who do godly things and live godly lives and say godly things will be persecuted for these things. Brethren, being a genuine disciple of Jesus does not come without cost to all of us. And if we live righteously and we speak in favor of righteousness and expose the deeds of darkness, we will be persecuted. And those times when we are persecuted, our watchword or our watch expression that we should be telling each other is, be faithful until death. Be faithful until death and you will receive the crown of life. And we need to tell people, don't be afraid what you're about to suffer. Just be faithful. Now I say all this because we're in a comfortable position right now. And all this may seem way above our heads in the sense of we're so far removed from that, it seems to us. So far removed from this kind of uncivilized behavior and this kind of behavior that was shown in the first century toward Christians. And sometimes we act like, well, that doesn't apply really to us today. But let me tell you what, it does. Do you think the world today is any more of a friend to righteousness than it was 2,000 years ago? You think they love righteous things and that we just are so different in our nature than they were in the first century? And the answer is absolutely not. The world still hates righteousness. But I fear that we are not speaking righteousness to people. We're not telling them what they need to hear. We're living among them. Yes, we are living like Christians, and we are doing the things we ought to be doing as far as our personal lives are going, but we're not telling people the things they need to hear to explain to them why we are what we are and why we do the kind of things that we do. We sometimes think so much that we live in an age that's so different than what was in the first century. And so when laws are passed nowadays that are shocking to all of our sensibilities, and when the Supreme Court comes in and they say, well, this is now the way it is, and we're shocked to death. Let me tell you what, all we're hearing right now is a return to what we had in the first century, a return to the same kind of morality that the gospel first saw when it was first introduced to the world. And let me tell you, the way it's defeated today will be in the same way that it was defeated in the first century, through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way it's going to be defeated. We can't rely upon our politicians. They're not our friend. They're no more friend of righteousness than anybody else. We have to keep preaching the truth. It's interesting that 150 years after the beginning of Christianity, a fellow called Tertullian, who is a second century Christian and preacher, wrote not only of the power behind the truth, but how it was taking every thought captive in his day. And I want to read this quotation to you because it'll give us some hope and insight into what they were having to face when we're having to face it too today. He says, truth is belingered with a vast force of the enemy. And yet how secure she is in her own inherent strength. And naturally enough, when from her very adversaries she gains to her side whomever she wills as her friends and protectors and prostrates the entire host of her assailants. It is therefore against these things that our contest lies, against the institutions of our ancestors, against the authority of tradition, the laws of our governors, and the reasonings of the wise, against antiquity, custom, submission, against precedents, prodigies, miracles, all of which have had their part in consolidating the spurious systems of your gods. He was saying that this is what truth does. Truth is able to take these people who have been so enamored by these kind of things into captivity and to change them and to change the way they think and to change the way they would act. And their strength was in the truth. He starts off and he says how secure truth is in her own inherent strength. And we need to have confidence that what we have is the truth. And we should not be ashamed of it. And we should not be afraid to tell people, here's what God says. They don't want to hear it. And they're going to be embarrassed when you say it. And they're going to say, poor you, to continue to believe in such silliness. But this is the truth. And what the world offers to us is not. And we need to say it. We need to explain it. We need to present it. Or how will they be convinced? How will they be convinced? But like I said earlier, it comes with a cost. It comes with a cost. When God's power in the lives of the preachers and in the power that was on their tongues through the preaching of the gospel went throughout the known world, it disturbed the darkness with the light. And in Thessalonica, in chapter 17, the sons of darkness took some Christians before the court for having received Paul and Silas, who have upset the world. They've upset the world. And they also accused the whole congregation of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king. They also accused the people at Ephesus of causing trouble. In Acts 19, the gospel is being proclaimed and preached, and a fellow called Demetrius the silversmith, who made silver shrines, started a riot. These men have come and they've changed everything. They're convincing people that Diana is not a god. Yes. And a riot ensued and trouble was had by the Christians. Everywhere the light went, it exposed the darkness. Everywhere that it went, it exposed the darkness. And as a result, the world was turned right side up. Right side up, because men were turning from darkness to the light. And from the dominion of Satan to God. And as a result, Christians were hated. They were ostracized. They were insulted. They were scorned as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And again, I ask the question, why aren't they treating us this way today? Do we really think that the world has become such a friend of righteousness that it is no longer offended by the truth? Or is it because the people of God are not preaching the righteousness that we find in the Scriptures with the same fervor? We're maybe a little bit put off by it, or maybe a little bit afraid of what may ensue. You know, I know the world hasn't changed its views toward righteousness. You know, consider, for example, sexual purity. I know the world's not changing this. In the first century, when the gospel first went forth into the world, every type of sexual perversion was practiced. Every type of sexual perversion was practiced with the approval of society, the Greeks and the Romans, and even in some instances, the Jews themselves. Adultery is committed when a married person has sex with one she or he is not married to. Jesus, speaking to married people, even says that when they look upon another woman with a desire for her, and I'm here thinking that he's talking to a married man, that he has already committed adultery in their heart. The world hates this. The world approved of this. This is not a big deal. Fornication, the general word for all type of non-marital sex, that was very common in the first century. Very common. It is interesting what Barclay says about the word itself, because it really does reveal what is really true about fornication. He said, essentially, pornea, which is the word translated fornication, is the love which is bought and sold. The great and basic error of this that is that every person with whom such love is gratified is not really considered a person at all. Let me stop. Let me tell you, people, when you start having sex with various partners, you are not a person. You are a means by which they can be sexually satisfied. But you are being demeaned. And this is what this word comes to. He says again, the great and basic error of this is that the person with whom such love is gratified is not really considered as a person at all, but as a thing. He or she is a mere instrument through which the demands of lust and passion are satisfied. Pornea describes a relationship in which one of the parties can be purchased as a thing is purchased and discarded as a thing is discarded, and where there is neither union of nor respect for personality. And that's what Barclay said about the word in his Flesh and Spirit, an examination of Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. Homosexuality was very prevalent in the first century. It was very prevalent. Plato's Symposium, for example, which some are still made to read today, says love between men and boys is considered a most ideal course of nature. It is set forth as mentoring and affection. In one of his dialogue, Lucian makes Licinius, one of his characters, relate these words. He said, it were better not to need marriage, but to follow Plato and Socrates and be content with the love of boys. In another dialogue, Lucian brings onto the stage a figure representing Socrates, who says, I'm a lover of boys, a wise in matters of love. What is your attitude to pretty boys? He said, their kisses, he answers, are full of sweetness. He goes on. But the point is that he is extolling this in that day. And what do we have going on today? We think this is new. It's not new, it's old. It's what's going on forever and ever and ever. It's just that our society has become more open about it. But it was always going on. And we say, what are we going to do? All the laws are breaking down and now all this is coming out. What we do is what they did in the first century. We continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We continue to let it be known that this is what God has said about this. And let the nations rage, and they will rage. They will hate us. They will call us names, and they will put us in jail. But this is what we need to expect. Not that we long to go to jail, or long to be persecuted, but this is part and parcel of being a disciple of Christ. We sing beautiful songs this morning songs that extol us to battle, songs that make us want to stand up and stand up for the Lord and things like that. And these are good songs. But let us stir up within our spirits the desire to preach the gospel and realize that we live in a time just like the Greco-Roman world where immorality and sexual matters is not really immorality at all. It's just the way things are. It's just the way things are. It's the established custom and practice. And that's the kind of society we live in today. Nobody's surprised anymore when two people just move in together. That's normal without the benefit of marriage. Nobody's surprised at those kind of things. We're just not surprised. We're not shocked. These are natural things. But it's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our society is not different in regard to these matters. It's the same. And we need to take heart and recognize that when the first century Christians started preaching the gospel, they succeeded in changing lives in opposition. They changed lives one at a time, but they changed lives. Regarding marriage and divorce, we think, well, what are you going to do? We live in a society full of this. Yes, indeed, we do. It's horrible. I look around and I see so many children being raised because their parents couldn't get along. And they divorce each other and then they remarry and they have so many different. And we say, what's happening? David Burko writes in his book, Will the Real Heretic Stand Up? He makes this comment about society 2,000 years ago. He says, as in most societies, the family was the core of the core unit in Roman civilization. But as it is true today, marriages were often unhappy. Both husbands and wives frequently had lovers. By the time of Christ, extramarital affairs on the part of both husbands and wives were so frequent that they were no longer scandalous. Not surprisingly, divorce was fairly commonplace. Roman men and women often married 4 or 5 times. As Tertullian, whose writings extend to 190 to 210, remarked, as for divorce, women long for it as though it were the natural consequence of marriage. In Roman society, most marriages were arranged by parents of the bride and the groom. Newly wedded couples were not usually in love with each other and hardly knew each other on the wedding day. And frequently, there was a considerable age difference between husband and wife. This was true among Christians as well as Roman society in general. So it would be far easier to justify divorce in Roman society than in 20th century America. And yet it was still spoken against. Jesus taught against it in Matthew 19. He said it's wrong. And the early Christians taught what Jesus said. It's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all. It's not right for him to remarry after divorce. Jesus taught this, and that's what the early Christians taught. And I'll tell you what, the society they lived in and they heard these messages didn't like it any more than what we hear today. I want to just say something, which is a little bit of a side, but not really. The greatest threat to marriage in this country today is not homosexual marriages. It's divorce. That's the greatest threat. It's divorce and remarriage is the greatest threat to our society and what we think about marriage. And what have we done? What has our society done? And when we talk against it, and we tell people marriage is permanent, you got to be married and you got to stay married, which is what Jesus taught. There's an exception, but the rule was married for life. And we tell that to people, they don't like it. And they're offended by it. They're offended by it. And they don't like you telling them about it. And what about abortion? We think abortion is new in our day. Let me tell you what, nothing's new under the sun. In ancient world, people were just concerned about unwanted pregnancies as people are today. And lacking the modern means of birth control, Romans did all kind of things to end the life of little children. And I won't go into it now, but one of the things they took medicine to abort the fetus. They took medicine. They took drugs to kill the child within their womb. And a Christian lawyer, while denying that Christians drink blood, he was on trial because their accusation was Christians were drinking the blood of their children. That was kind of an initiation thing. He was denying this. And while denying this, he makes this comment here. He said, and now why should I wish to meet him who says or believes that we are initiated by the slaughter of the blood of an infant? Think you that it can be possible for so tender, so little body to receive those fatal wounds For anyone to shed, pour forth, and drain that new blood of the youngling and of a man scarcely come into existence, no one can believe this except the one who dare do it. And I see that you are at one time expose your children to wild beasts and to birds. At another, you crush and strangle. There are some women who by drinking medical preparations extinguish the source of future man in their very bowels and thus commit parricide before bringing forth. And these things assuredly have come down by the teaching of your God. I mean, they have to face what we face today. Isn't that incredible? We think, oh, we live in a new society. Nobody's ever done this before. They've always been doing it. And they reasoned against it the same way that we must do it today. They appeal to God. They appeal, there's a life in this child. You're killing life. And they did that in another place around 170. Another preacher writes this response to the accusation of the enemies of the gospel. And when they say that these women who use drugs to bring on an abortion commit murder, and will have to, pardon me, let me read that again. And when we say that those women who use drugs to bring on abortion commit murder, and will have to give an account for God for the abortion, on what principle should we commit murder? For it does not make sense for us to regard the very fetus in the womb as a created being and therefore object an object of God's care, and when it has passed into life to kill it. Again, he was standing on trial because the accusation was that Christians kill their children and drink their blood. And he said, how could you say that? We are against abortion! And of course, they were killed and they were driven out and they were mistreated by the world because of it. Let me tell you, we don't live in a society that's any different than it was in the first century. We live in exactly the same kind of society. We may dress nicer. We may do things that are a little bit different, but inwardly all of us are doing the same kind of things. I don't mean all of us here. I'm talking about the world in general is doing the same things. And we say, well, how are we going to fight against all these evils that we now see? It's the same way that they fought against it in the first century with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just go to the book and read the book and become familiar with the scriptures. Have it on your heart and on your minds. And then when things come up that are moral issues at work or at school or in play, give them what God has said about it. Don't just ignore the statement and say, I don't want to get involved in this discussion now. Object. But I'll get in trouble if I object. People will not like me. Let me, if they can talk about this at lunchtime and on your own time, and you can certainly bring up an objection. And if you get in trouble for it, then that's the way it is. And you say, that's asking a lot. That's asking a lot. I'm reminded of a song, and I thought I brought the book up. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And in that song, he asked the question about, is there no wars for me to fight? Am I one who's not going to have to be sailing on the bloody seas? And he's asking us to think about this. If we're going to be Christians in the 21st century, we need to remember that people are no different than they were 2,000 years ago in the first century. And the same message that will bring them to the light and bring them to the Lord is the same message that they preached. And we need to continue to preach it and teach it and be fervent in it and be faithful in it. And God will give us increase. And yes, troubles may come. Troubles may come. But the Lord said they would. And we're not surprised. And so let us encourage one another in those times. Let us hold each other's hands up in those times and pray and to petition the Lord. And let us cry out like they did. Lord, listen to their threats. Listen to what they're saying against us and act in our behalf and cry out like they did. Because God is with those who are with Him. And we need to be with Him. I hope that this lesson this morning was not too discouraging. I had another lesson planned this morning. And then I felt like Jude when he was going to write about the common salvation. Then he said, but I felt the necessity to say this. I kind of felt this way. Things have happen and things come to my mind and I see things going on, and we all do. And we surely need to be alert and be faithful to the Lord, to His will, and not be ashamed of this gospel that we have. It's a wonderful gospel. We're studying authority in the class. Well, what do they preach? That's what we get our authority for. We preach what they preached, and we'll get the same results as they got. We'll bring people to the Lord, and then some will hate us. That's the way it is. What will it be for us? How will we be? Will we be ashamed of the gospel? Or will we speak out for it when we have a chance? I want to encourage all of us to keep living the lives we need to be living that are faithful, so that when we do speak, that people won't accuse us of being hypocrites. Nothing worse than a hypocrite. But as we live our lives as Christians, let us make sure that we say the things that people need to hear, so they can have life and life indeed. There is life only in Jesus Christ. Only in Him can we go to heaven. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. And His way is what we're talking about this morning. And have you submitted to His way yet? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? There's reason for believing that He is. The greatest reason of all is His resurrection from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And God, in that resurrection, declared Him to be His Son. And believing this, you need to submit to His will, to do what He has said. And He said, repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And I'll tell you what, all your sins can be forgiven, no matter what you've done in the past. And just read Corinthians and see what kind of people made up that church. The kind of characters there. Such were some of you, He said. Fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals. Just go through the list and say, what kind of people were the Corinthians? Well, that's what they were. That's where they came from. And it still works today. You can be forgiven and you can have the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you from all your sins in your obedient faith. And if you're a Christian and you've gone back into those lives, that life, then you can have that fixed too by repenting of your sins and confessing those sins to God. And that's what John says when he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I encourage you today to obey the gospel and have your sins washed away as we stand and sing the last song.